Let's turn again to that little book called Jude. Just before the book of the Revelation. Last Sunday night we got as far as verse 11. We'll start our reading tonight at that same verse just to catch up. Little epistle of Jude, it's only one chapter, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Hear the Lord who blessed to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow again for a moment of prayer, and very specially let us remember these people who have been mentioned to us tonight, who are lying very sick in hospital. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we raise our hearts to Thee in thanksgivings for the pleasant circumstances in which we are found now. We've been able again to read Thy Word, and as we examine it tonight, O Thou be pleased to edify each of us and encourage us for the days that lie before us. Then we think of those whose names have been specially mentioned to us, who are sick, lying in hospital beds, and perhaps no possibility, it would seem, of recovery, that the enemy is catching up, and very soon they may have to leave this scene and enter the great beyond. But, O God, we pray for them. Wilt Thou cause that their thoughts shall be turned to Thee? If there has never been a time when they have trusted the Savior, cause that lying on their sickbed they may cry to Thee for salvation. And if perchance they know Thee and have trusted the Savior, wilt Thou uphold them at this time, strengthen them in thought and in heart, and may they be conscious of Thy presence. Not only do we commit the sick to Thee, but we commit those who are anxious about them, their near kinsfolk. Remember each of them at this time. We ask these things, giving thanks in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Now, last week, you will remember, we were looking at those three men who are mentioned in verse 11. But in order again to get a good grasp of what we're really looking at in this little epistle, we must go back to verses 3 and 4, especially where he says about the middle of verse 3, that he had to exhort them that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For, here he gives his reason. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. He says they were ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, he's warning us about these things. It has been well pointed out by others that when you leave the four Gospels and you come into the next book, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. I have emphasized over and over again in ministry here the great need for the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I've often challenged different people this way. What would your Bible be like if you didn't have the Acts of the Apostles? You'd be left somehow in the dark. Many, many things you wouldn't understand. You would come to the conclusion in reading the four Gospels, well, now this man came all right, but his work was a complete failure. What did he accomplish? And if you started to read in the Epistle to the Romans and read through Paul's letters, right away you say, who is this fellow? What do we know about him? Where did he come from? Who gave him the authority to write these things? How do we know it's truth? You see, you'd be left, you wouldn't understand anything about the writer of half of the New Testament if you didn't have the Acts of the Apostles. So when you go back to that wonderful book and you see the Holy Spirit come down at Pentecost and the church established, and you see the church moving and expanding and the gospel going out from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts, people getting converted, and it all seems to center around certain men. One has called them men of action. They were men of action. Peter was a man of action. Philip was a man of action. Stephen was a man of action. Paul was a man. These men moved. They were active men. They had a work to do and they got on with the work. And the great propelling force behind these men was the Holy Spirit that came down at Pentecost. And right throughout the Acts of the Apostles, you see a work going on with this eternal power behind the scenes. The Holy Spirit indwelling these men and impelling them along. And you see God's work spreading out, the church established. But when you come to the little epistle of Jude, it's been well termed the Acts of the Apostates. These men were already making inroads into the church in the first generation. Didn't take many years until the devil got busy. Now, if you want an illustration of this, you go back to the Gospel according to Matthew, and you read through the parables of the kingdom. You know, in the first parable, there's seed sown. So the devil got busy, and some of the seed was snatched away. Some of it was choked. Some of it shriveled up. But there was some good seed that fell into good ground, and it began to produce. It seems he couldn't do anything with that. So when you come to the next parable, what have you got? If he couldn't destroy that which was growing, he said, I know what I'll do. I'll plant the counterfeit right in the same field. And very soon the tares begin to grow up with the wheat. And somebody said, now look, where have these things come from? The Lord gives the answer. He says, an enemy had done this. And you know, the enemy came along and sowed the tares and went his way. He didn't come back picking them up to see if there was any life at the bottom. The enemy has a great confidence in the seed that he sowed. He doesn't ask for a show of hands. He just plants the seed and goes on. And he knows that the seed that he plants, it'll grow. And you find the tares growing up, and the Lord says, yes, they'll be there right until the harvest. But when the harvest comes, they'll be filled up and they'll be bundled together and burned. So if the devil can't defeat you, he'll join you. If he can't get you under by coming as a roaring lion, he'll just dress himself up and he'll come in dressed like a saint, you know. Come in like an angel of light. He'll get in. As an old chorus said, if he doesn't get in through the windows, he's sure to come in at the door. Or he'll come right down through a hole in the roof, or he'll come right up through the floor, but he'll get there. He'll come in. When you come to this little epistle, they're there. Peter in his letter warns that they will come. Jutes are here. And he's telling the saints of God they'll have to contend for the faith. It's not going to be easy. You have learned and I have learned that to stand for the truth of God today, a lot of people are going to turn against you. Folks that should have been your friends, they're going to be your enemies. A lot of religious people today do not like the truth. They like to be religious, but don't disturb them. He says, you'll have to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now he tells you why. Because there's certain men. Coming down through, he shows how that God always came down in judgment upon apostasy. Now when you come to verse 11, the verse we dealt with last week, he names three men. You remember what I said about these three men? Cain was a man who rejected God's provision. He is an apostate. A man who knows what God has provided but says, I don't want it. I'll have my own ideas and I'll have my own way. Now, if a preacher simply gives you his own ideas, you're entitled to reject them. But if a preacher gives you what the Word of God says, you should do what the Thessalonians did. They received those things, not as the word of Paul, but they received it as the word of God. Then the Bereans, you remember, they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now surely we are all intelligent enough, you can take the word of God, you can read it, you can examine what any preacher says, whether it's here or elsewhere, you can take what is said and examine it in the light of the word of God. If it lines itself up with the teaching of the Holy Scriptures, it's right. An old preacher who's been dead for a number of years told me this many years ago. He said, Willie, if any interpretation of the Scripture, any verse or any statement, any interpretation that's given to that, if it doesn't fit in with the whole tenor of the Word of God, it's wrong. But if that interpretation fits in with the whole teaching of the Scriptures, then it's right. There was a home recently where they were doing one of those jigsaw puzzles. Some of it was done and the rest was lying around, you know. And I sat down at the table and began to see what I could put in. And I was getting stuck. So what I did, I went over what was in before I came there. And I saw a piece that had been forced in. Now, a jigsaw puzzle, you don't force them in. If you force them in, it's not right. And I took out the two pieces that had been forced in and looked, and I saw where they should be. And from there, it was easy to begin to get them in. And you know, some people do that with the Word of God. They seem to try to force something in, and it doesn't fit. And then they have to get some other part, and they have to do something with that to try and make that fit. But if you get the Word of God and you get the correct interpretation, it'll fit right throughout the Scripture. He's telling us here then of a man who rejected God's provision. He tells of us another man who resisted God's power. That's a dangerous thing. It's all dangerous if we reject God's provision. Becomes worse if we resist God's power. And all the professing Christians, you know, resist God's power. They don't like God interfering with their life at all. Or they want to be saved, all right, and when they die, they want to go in, save my soul, but leave me to live my own life down here. That's the idea. But it's wrong. You see, if we resist God's power, we're heading in the wrong direction. I wonder how many of you, of course, people don't go out walking now, they drive, but when I was a little boy, it's a good thing you went walking. Sunday afternoon was a great time, you went to walk for an hour on Sunday afternoon. Many a time, you go out and I've come through this, so have others. Here's a man and his wife, and they're walking down the country lane, Perhaps they've got some of the children with them. But you know, as boys, there was other things that took our attention. And you saw something. Maybe a bird's nest or whatever it was. And you would go, and then, hey, this way. This is the way now. Walk in. Not over there. Here. You know, sometimes God has got to do that with us. When we're getting out of the way, we've got to hear God's voice saying, no, not that way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. And if God does that and we go on like Balaam and we resist God's power, we'll be like Balaam. We'll go on in the path of unrighteousness. But when you come to Korah, you remember he was a man who rebelled against God's principles. That's even more dangerous. God has set principles down here in his word. And if we learn these principles, and that's what the epistles were written for really, setting forth the principles of Christianity. I think one man many years ago wrote a little volume, a commentary on 1 Corinthians. He called it the Charter of the Church. I don't think you can buy it now. Jerry Stiles may have it stuck away in his books. I know he got all of these kinds. The Charter of the Church. And it's true, it's what it is. And if you're reading through some of these epistles and you come across those principles, don't rebel against them. Submit to them. It's better to submit to God's principles than to rebel against God. See what happened to Korah. Now he brings those three men together to show us that the men who were coming in and creeping into the church were just like these men. These were religious men. That they were not right with God. Now when you come to verse 12, he begins to show us the character of these apostates. Now get to know their character and you'll see what you're facing at the present time. Remember on one occasion having some open-air meetings at a place called Tower Hill in the city of London. You held your meetings there from 12 o'clock to 2, 5 days a week. And all the office workers would gather around. I've seen hundreds of people on Tower Hill at that time, and maybe as many as about 6 or 8 preachers all preaching. Not all preaching the same thing, of course, but all preaching different things. The crowds moseying around. And one day there was a fellow, well-dressed, real city fellow, you know. He had his little, what we call the bowler hat, if you know what I mean, a little derby hat that used to be very fashionable. And you could tell by the way he was dressed, with his umbrella over his arm, and he was from one of the offices around there. And he was standing there, and of course you have to be ready for them asking questions. And he would always say, excuse me, brother, but I let him say it twice. I said, hey, listen, sir, you're not my brother. Why you call me brother? You're not my... Oh, no, he blushed. He was quite insulted. So when the meeting was finished, he came to my friend now and he said, you object to call me brother? I said, I do. I'll call no man brother who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what you do. He was one of those cultists, you know, who did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. You could tell by the questions he was asking. Why should I give my right hand of fellowship to a man and call him brother who denies the Lord at bottom? You see, here's the character of the men we're facing at the present time. And some of them may dress themselves up in religious robes. And may even stand behind a desk. But watch what the Word of God says about these apostates. These are spots in your feast of charity. Now that really means they're hidden rocks. This is one text I would advise you to get all the different translations you've got in the house and examine them all and see the variations. These are hidden rocks. In plain words, they're dangerous. You know, sometimes if you're out sailing and you're in a boat, you see rocks. Well, if you see a rock, you know to steer clear of it. You're not going to run your boat right into around the rock. But if there is a hidden rock, and it's just under the surface, that's where the danger comes in. if you don't see it. And the waves are just over the top of the rock, and the ship comes along and plows right in. That's when the ship is destroyed. He says, these men are spots in your feast of charity. They are dangerous. See, they don't come right out and tell you who they are or what they are. The thing is, they hide their true character. They're hidden rocks. And it's sometimes difficult to get to know what a man truly believes. Now, we should know one another by what we believe, not by what we don't believe. I know what the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe, but you know, I've never found out yet what they do believe. And a lot of others are the same. We want to know what they do believe. What is the positive thing? These are hidden rocks. But not only are they dangerous, watch what he says. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, feeding themselves. What's the thought? It's the thought of a false shepherd, a dissembler. You know, the shepherd's duty is to feed his sheep. Watch him as he feeds, as he leads the flock out. He leads them out and he takes them onto prepared pastures and he gives them the green pastures. You remember what the Lord said to Peter as recorded in John chapter 21? He says, Peter, if you love me, you'll feed my sheep. Feed them. But here are false shepherds who are not feeding the sheep. They're feeding themselves. Plain words, they're feeding themselves and starving the sheep. Sheep have got to be fed. Feeding themselves, and they're doing it without fear. They're moving in amongst others and pretending not simply to be one of them, but pretending to be leaders in spiritual things. And they're feeding themselves, and they're failing to feed others. God's sheep have got to be fed. The Lord is my shepherd. There's the true picture. I shall not want. He leadeth me in the green pasture. If he takes you into the green pastures, there's something not only for you to eat, but there's a place for you to lie down, and he'll take you down by the side of the still waters. There's the picture of the true shepherd. But here is a false shepherd. You remember what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus? When he gathered them together, and his heart was heavy. He says, you know, after I go away, there's going to come in men who disturb you. And he said, when these men come in, he says, they're going to cause division amongst you. But he said, I'll give you some advice. I want you to feed the flock of God, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, shepherds, guides. I want you to feed them and to watch them, guard them from these false shepherds. You see how necessary it is then for us to examine a scripture like Jude. To realize this, that we need, and our young people need to be warned. That's exactly what our brother's been doing on the Wednesday night, past 2 weeks. Warning about the things, the elements that are prevalent today. That if they're given a free course, they will upset young people. But he says, not only are these apostates like false shepherds, he says they're clouds without water, deceivers. Now, we had some rain this morning, and we might get some more rain tonight. Remember a man who used to say, it's a strange thing, you know, the way people look at rain. He says, the farmer is crying out for it, and he walks out, and he looks up. He stands in all the rain. He says, oh, he says, that's beautiful rain. Beautiful rain. We were just waiting for that rain. But he says, the woman goes out, she's done her washing, and says, oh, she said, that beastly rain. I won't get my clothes dried. See, they didn't have dryers in these days that they hang them out in the line. She didn't want rain on washing day. I know what it was like when rain came on washing day in our house. She couldn't get near the fire at night. My mother had clothes all over the place. There were 80 of us. Clothes all over the place. We had only the one fire to heat the house. I tell you, you couldn't get near it if it rained on washing day. I never liked rain on wash day because, well, I wasn't near the fire at night. And if the clothes got out and got dried, that was all right. If they didn't get dried, you couldn't get near the fire. Rain. But suppose you were in a country where they need rain desperately. And you're watching and you see clouds. It's all a sign of an abundance of rain. Look at those clouds. We're going to have rain. We'll have water now. But he says here they're clouds without water. Waterless clouds. They're deceivers. Pretending to be what they're not. Oh, said one man, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand, a sign of an abundance of rain. And as that cloud came in of the Mediterranean and struck the hills, down came the showers. They were desperate. They hadn't seen rain for 3.5 years. Desperate for it. But here are clouds and the people say, we need water, we need rain. There's a sign of God's blessing. Ah, well, there's nothing to say. There's no refreshment. No rain. Waterless clouds, that's what he says these apostates are. They've got nothing to refresh you with. He goes a little further. He says they're just carried about with the winds. But he says now they're like trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the root. Fruitless trees. Why is a tree fruitless? A fruitless tree. The tree has been planted, it may have been planted in the right soil, planted in the right place, planted at the right time, maybe the right kind of tree at the time, you thought. It grows up, but there's no fruit. And there's no sign of any fruit. And you wait till the autumn, no fruit. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Here's a tree that's diseased. Something wrong with it. And the disease has been sapping the life from the tree. It's dead. When it ought to have been bearing fruit and producing something, there's nothing there. There's only one thing to do, pluck it up by the roots. It's useless. He says these apostates are just like that. They're clouds without water. They're trees without fruit. They are disease. Says here's another symptom, another characteristic of them. They're like raging waves of the sea. So it's all right sailing around down at the coast on a calm day. Fine. Have you ever seen the sea in a storm? It's another matter. It's fine to be on the land and watch the storm at sea. It's what's interesting. It's another thing to be out in the sea when the storm's there. Raging waves. What happens when the waves are raging? They bring up all the filth and the mire from the depths. That's what the nations are like today, you know. The nations are like raging waves of the sea, like the sea in a storm. And the storm is raging today throughout the whole world. And all the filth is being brought up. Yeah, it's even in our country. And all over today, the nations are like the sea in a storm. He says, these men are like that. They're like raging waves of the sea. They're foaming out their own shame. And right here in this so-called civilized country, we have men today who are just simply sending out their own shame, foaming it out. And they seem to be rejoicing in it. It's headlines in the paper. Things that 50 years ago would have been spoken in whispers in the closet. Headlines. Children today are getting to hear of things that were taboos or 30 years ago, is being taught to them. These men are responsible for it. They've polluted the minds of the people, and they're glorying in their own shame. And the sad feature is, it's not only found with ordinary people of the street or with politicians, it's found with so-called religious leaders, occupying platforms, desks like this, standing in pulpits. I lifted the paper on Saturday and saw where one was going to conduct revival meetings. Revival meetings, he needs to be revived. He needs to be right with God. A few years ago he divorced his wife and married the organist. Going to conduct revival meetings. Shame upon him. Should be on his knees in repentance. He needs revived. Let's be fair about these things. God sets standards of holiness. These men don't want God's standards of holiness. Raging waves of disturbers, disturbing the calm of God's people. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame and glorying in it. Gives us another characteristic. It says, wandering stars, whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I've often wondered about those wandering stars. At least they're deserters. They're not in the right place. Wandering. You see, God set the stars. And some people were guided by the stars. Not the Hollywood stars, of course. They'll guide you all right, but they'll guide you in the wrong path. Too many people have gone astray following the stars. Like these kind of stars, but the old days, the sailors were guided. They knew exactly what that star was and where it should be and how to follow. Got their course from studying God's heavens. You see, God put the stars in their places. He knew exactly where they were. He named them. He can number them. He knows exactly all about the stars. But occasionally you're out some night and you just see something just shoots across the horizon. Tell me it's a meteor. At least that's what they tell me, and I've got to accept their word. But why is it there? Where has it come from, and where is it going? It's useless. It's certainly not in its proper position. Wandering stars. Wouldn't it be awful if we went out tonight and found the stars all wandering all over the heavens? One go here, one go there, and colliding with each other. I wonder what would happen. God put the stars. He says, these men are wandering stars. Where does that meteor go? It goes out into outer darkness. Oh, it may have a bright light for a little while, and out. He says, that's what these men are like. They're wandering stars. They're just wandering from one place to another, shooting around. But he says, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Now, he introduces, at the end of this little section, the name of another man. You see, verse 11 gave us three men, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now you come to verse 14, having finished this little section, giving us all the characteristics of these apostates, he brings in the name of another man. His name was Enoch. He says, Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, you don't read that away back in the Old Testament. You go back to Genesis chapter 5 and you read some very, very nice things about Enoch. And then, of course, you go to Hebrews 11 and you read some things there about Enoch. And then you read something here about Enoch. Well, some people try to tell us that Jude learned this from an old book called the Book of Enoch. And I've never seen that book of Enoch. And I doubt if Jude saw it. I'll tell you where I think Jude got his information. He got it under inspiration of the Spirit of God. And this comes in under the law of subsequent mention. And here it is. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. You see, Enoch was a man who not only walked with God, but Enoch was a man who witnessed for God. Enoch was very unpopular, I believe, in his day. Enoch was a man who could raise his voice against the apostasy of his day. He lived in an age of ungodly men. And these ungodly men were committing ungodly deeds. And they were saying hard things against God. You only come out from Enoch and you come on to the days of Noah following Enoch and you can see the development of these things. And when God looked down, he saw all flesh was corrupted. And Enoch warned of this. Enoch was a preacher of judgment. Followed by Noah, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but prepared for judgment. And Jude tells us here that Enoch prophesied against these ungodly men of his day, showing that God would come forth at a given time with 10,000 myriads of his saints. And he's coming forth to execute judgment. Now you see, it's true that the Lord in his first advent came to seek and to save that which was lost. Perfectly true. It's just as equally true that when the trumpet shall sound and he comes again, he's coming to call his waiting people home to be with himself. But Jude here is looking away beyond these things when he quotes from Enoch back in the Old Testament. Enoch was looking away beyond the coming of Christ in his first advent. He was looking beyond the rapture. He's looking to the day when the Lord will come in power and in glory, according to Revelation 19, when he'll come out as a warrior riding on the white horse, and he'll come out with a sword in his mouth. He'll come out to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly. Now remember this, ungodly men are heading for God's judgment. You see, a lot of people like to think of God as a God of love, and it's true he is. It's just as equally true he's a God of righteousness, a righteous God. It's just as equally true he's a God of judgment. And God has appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. And these ungodly men will yet be judged. Now, it may not be our prerogative to sit in judgment, but he will. And we'll be with him, associated with him. These ungodly men may run so far, and God says, thus far and no further. He'll come to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. The day is coming when they're going to be judged for their ungodly deeds and for their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Some folk would like to think that God is dead. They've ruled God as being out. The Bible, certain places where you're not supposed to read it now. Prayer, certain places where you're not supposed to mention God's name. By the way, I know most of you close your eyes when you pray. I've never found anything in the Bible to say you've got to, but it's a good thing to do. But have you ever watched, if you go into a restaurant, you sit down there, it's a busy place, the food's all laid down, and somebody just says, Brother so-and-so, would you kindly lead us in thanksgiving or in prayer? And you all bow your head, and somebody prays, not loud for the whole restaurant to hear, but just loud enough for each one at the table, and you give thanks to God for the food. The moment you say your amen, just open your eyes and look. And see how many people are staring at you. And especially if there's children there. Why, you would almost think you had horns in your head. They look at you as if you were strange creatures from another world. What were they doing? They're praying. What were they praying for? You see, I was brought up, and so were most of you brought up, to give God thanks for your food before you would start to eat. But you see, nowadays, when children rush into canteens, it's as quick as you can gulp it over. It's like a lot of pigs running to the feeding troughs. First they'll get in with your mouth and your feet and your hands, anything else. Pack it in and get out. They've lost the reverence for everything. The head was bowed, thanks was given. But here, men here are giving hard speeches against God. Let me remind you, my friend, that we're living in the days of apostasy right now. And it's a blessing that we've been warned about it from the Word of God, that God will hasten the day, no doubt, when he'll bring those men to judgment. You still keep trusting God. Perhaps if the Lord spares us to next week, we'll see what comes in the closing verses and the duties that fall upon us and what we're expected to do in days of apostasy. Shall we bow together? Our Father, we thank thee for another day spent with thy people. We think again of the privilege that has been ours. But now we've got to face the world for another week. I think of some of our brethren and sisters will have to go out to business. Some will have to go to school. They'll have to face problems this week. Some have problems at home. Some are anxious about relatives. But we want to commit them all to thee now. Give them the necessary grace, necessary strength and wisdom for the days that lie before us. Until the Lord returns, hear us in these things for his own name's sake. Amen. Evening's over.